Let's turn, shall we, to 2 Thessalonians, that first chapter once again. We are returning this evening to the comments of the great apostle Paul as he makes reference to what we've called spiritual development. And having looked at some general principles and general comments about spiritual development in the first message, we zeroed in on what I have called the heart of spiritual development in the third and fourth verses, so that last Sunday evening we were looking together at the expression in verse 3, your faith grows exceedingly. Growing faith. And I believe God blessed us Sunday evening and instructed us through his word. Now there are two other elements that are here in these verses with respect to spiritual development and the heart of it. I intended, as I mentioned I think last week, to try and include them all in the one message, but I thought that would have been foolish, so we concentrated on faith last week, and we try now to take the other two tonight and then move on into the rest of the chapter and into some of these tremendous parts of the teaching of Paul with respect to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul not only rejoiced in the faith of these Thessalonians, but he also rejoiced in verse 3, in the last part, the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. When we began studying Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 in the Bible class on Wednesdays, I pointed out to the folk in Burlington at least that these two graces, faith and love, so often in the New Testament are brought together. In fact, no less an authority than the great Puritan theologian John Owen said that they are the most vital graces in the Christian's life. Faith and love. Let me just remind you of that fact, point out to you in Ephesians, in the passage in Ephesians, it's the 15th verse, where Paul brings them together. He says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. There they are brought together. Colossians is in some senses a parallel epistle to Ephesians. And in Colossians 1:4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. There they are again together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the third verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul speaks of remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. And so again in 2 Thessalonians, he brings in fact those three things together, faith, love, hope, but we see how these two, especially faith and love, are so often put together like twins, twin graces in the New Testament. Now as we asked the question last Sunday night, why is faith so important, let's ask the same question tonight about love. Why is love so important? Abounding love. And again, I'm going to suggest to you three answers to that question. First of all, because love is the supreme mark of our discipleship to Jesus Christ. Love is the supreme mark of our discipleship. Look back to the reading that we read tonight in the scriptures in John chapter 13. To the 34th and the 35th verses. John 13, 34 and 35. Our Lord says to the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, if we ponder that word from Christ, I think we find it very challenging. We really do need to meditate in the scriptures more, don't we? We need to ponder what is written. It's one thing to read it, and to read it perhaps sometimes quite quickly. But sometimes, you know, it's wonderful to read a passage or a verse of Scripture, and even through the day, as you've got ability to do so and opportunity to do so, to think about it. Just let it percolate, as it were, in your mind. And I think when you let these two verses do that, we find them very, very challenging. Our Lord is challenging his disciples to imitate him, and to imitate him in particular in this aspect of love toward one another. As he loved them, they were to love each other. We can say we are to love each other. And his love, of course, was a very practical love. The love of Christ, the love of the New Testament, is a love that seeks the best and seeks the highest for the object of the love. It's love that is prepared to give itself. No greater love has any man than this, said our Lord in this general context in John, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ's love is prepared to sacrifice. It's love prepared to give of itself for the loved ones. It's a love which is prepared to put the loved ones before itself. And this was true of Christ's love to us, of course. He did put others, his disciples, before himself. He thought about them rather than his own comfort. He thought about their benefits and their welfare rather than his own well-being. And so, of course, it's written that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He puts us ahead of himself. He dies for us. He gives himself for us. He loved me, says the apostle, with a sense surely of wonder. He loved me and gave himself for me. This self-giving, sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ. His love then was not just love of the tongue. It wasn't that he just said, well, you know, I really love you folks, you my disciples, I really love you. It wasn't just that he talked about it all the time. It was a love in action. It was a love that manifested itself in very practical ways. And now then Jesus challenges us and his disciples to imitate him, so that in a world where the motto generally is me first, Christ says you put your fellow believers ahead of yourself. In a world that says my interest is the great concern, our Lord says, look, he challenges us, put others ahead of yourself. The Christian fellowship, the church of Christ, the Christian community is to provide a great and radical contrast to this world, with its hatred and its bigotry and its selfishness and its anger and its bitterness and its malice. Our Lord tells us and challenges us, look, in this world where these things abound, I challenge, I command you, a new commandment I give to you, love one another, so that in the world of darkness you might manifest this great contrast of a loving community. That's a great challenge to us, friends, isn't it? A loving community in an unloving world. Christ says to us this evening, as he did to the disciples of old, let this be the great badge of your discipleship to me, that you love one another. Now, dear friends, it is a tremendous shame, is it not, that we have to confess that this challenge is often never very seriously taken up. Oh, it's there in the Scripture, we read it. But how often do we really seriously take it up? Christians have so often suggested many, many other things as being the badge or mark of their discipleship to Jesus Christ. And oftentimes they suggest these other things because they know that the one thing our Lord really brought into focus is not to be seen in them. That they should love one another. But this, our Lord says, is the mark. This is the badge. A new commandment I give you, he says, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this love, this mutual love, all will know that you are my disciple. That's a very tremendous thing for us to ponder. And it was this display, you see, of mutual love amongst the Christians in Thessalonica that caused the Apostle Paul to rejoice so much. Not only was there growing faith, but there was abounding love. And he blessed God for it and rejoiced in it. And I wonder, would he be able to rejoice, and is he able to rejoice over us as a fellowship tonight? Does he see in us that mutual love, the one to another? Does he see in us this badge of discipleship, this imitation of Christ, that we love one another even as he loved us? And then that we would say that love is very, very important, because without it, ability and zeal are really worthless. This is the plain teaching of 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? And I want you to look back there again to this chapter. This is one of those chapters that grows on you so much that it begins then to weigh on you, and it just sort of overwhelms you after a while. 1 Corinthians 13. Notice how the Apostle Paul begins here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. Ability and gifts are the things that receive attention. And the problem in the Corinthian church lay right here. They were impressed with these gifts. And people generally, we ourselves, are impressed with gifts and with ability that we observe in people. The Corinthians were taken up with it. They were impressed with the exercise of these gifts by a variety of people within their assembly. The Corinthians were clamoring for the sensational and the dramatic. They coveted to speak in tongues. Over here was someone who prophesied. Over here was someone else who had tremendous insight into the mystery of the faith. Over here was someone with an extraordinary gift of faith by which he could move mountains, as it were, and perform extraordinary miracles. And they were carried away with this. They said, you want to see a spiritual church? Take a look at us, brother. Look at these gifts. Look at these abilities. They abound in us. You want to see spiritual people? Look at us. Look what's going on here. Paul says to them, I rejoice in the gifts that you have. He does that in the opening chapter. He says, I rejoice in the gifts that God has given you. That's wonderful. But I want to tell you something. All those gifts and all those abilities that you have and you're exercising, they're not worth a hill of beans if you don't have love. They're not worth anything. I might be able to speak in tongues, prophesy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, have faith to move mountains. Now, can you imagine if that were the case today? Boy, what a sensation. We say, man, that's the kind of fellow I want in my church. I'm going to see that campaign when he puts out in Toronto. Paul says, let me tell him, if you don't have love, it is nothing. Nothing. Gifts and abilities without love are worthless. But he goes even further. So in verse 3 he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Man, here's someone who's prepared to give all that they've got to the poor. All their goods. Give it all away. To do what the rich young ruler wasn't prepared to do. Here's someone who says, yes, I'm prepared to do it. I give all my goods to the poor. Boy, it's a tremendous. What a Christian. And here's someone else who's ready to give his very body to the flames and be burned for his convictions. Die for the faith. Boy, there's a hero of the faith. See what the apostle says? He says, you can have all that. Not worth that much. Profit you nothing. Now you can't get much more zealous than this. To give all your goods to the poor and to give your body to be burned. And yet the apostle says, if you have that, if you have that zeal, that deep, that much, that profound, that staggering amount of zeal, and yet that zeal is without love, it's worthless. You say, Paul, are you telling me that a man can go to the stake and burn at the stake for his faith and it be worthless? Yes, if he doesn't have love. Man, I tell you, that causes some self-examination, doesn't it? It ought to. These are extraordinary words. This is extraordinary teaching. We need people with ability and zeal. We really do. In this day of small things, we really need to have people in the churches with ability. And in this day of such general apathy and carelessness, we really do need people with zeal. I've been thinking a little while of preaching on the words applied to our Lord. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. We really do need people with zeal. But you hear me, friend. Listen. That person with ability and zeal, if that ability and zeal is not tempered, balanced, suffused, controlled by love, such a person can cause more trouble and havoc in a congregation than 50 atheists outside the congregation. Recently, somebody sent me a tape of a message preached by Ernie Riesinger, John's brother. A message he preached a long time ago, I think about 12 years ago, in one of the very early, maybe even more than 12 years ago, in one of the early Reformed Baptist family conferences. Now, those of you who know Ernie, there's a few here that do, you know that he is a real student of Pilgrim's Progress. And I mean a student. I don't mean that he's just read it a few times. He's probably one of the most well-informed men on those particular writings, at least of Bunyan, in all of North America. That's probably a fact. The guy, there's not much that he doesn't know about it. You want to know anything about Pilgrim's Progress, you ask Ernie Riesinger. I might have mentioned the fact that some of his friends pull his leg. John, I've often heard John tell the story. He says, you know, my brother doesn't believe you can go to heaven unless you've read Pilgrim's Progress. And he pulls his leg a bit this way, but he's just absolutely soaked in it and both parts of it. And he knows all about it. And this message was a message he preached on one of the characters in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, Valiant for Truth. And the reason why this tape had been sent, it had been sent to me, it had been sent to a whole list of other pastors, because a brother in the United States is concerned about some of the rift that has come amongst Reformed Baptists over certain issues in the last 5 or 6 years. And he had come across this tape from way back, and he thought that it might help to maybe bring a perspective on the controversies, which basically in the States, happily they're not really raging up here at all, and that was recognized in the covering letter. But he sent this tape out to a whole pile of people that they might hear it, this message by Ernie Riesinger on Valiant for Truth. And it was a great message indeed. And when Valiant for Truth appears on the scene in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan has him set upon by three men. And I tell you, this fellow Bunyan, he had some insight. Brother, he really had some insight. Now these three men, he'd name them, you know, the way we've been noticing in the Bible is how he names these characters. These three men were named. The first name was Wildhead. The second name was Inconsiderate. And the third name was Pragmatic. Now, then when we think of the word pragmatic today, we usually think of someone who's interested only in practical results as opposed to operating on the line of principle or a given philosophy. And I knew that's not what Bunyan had in mind, so I dug out a good big dictionary and I looked up the word pragmatic, and it gave the modern day renderings, and then further down it said, six, pragmatic means officious, meddlesome, and interfering. Now, you see, the fact is, as Riesinger pointed out, these three men, they were inside this guy. See, in the story, they're out there, they come and attack him. But in Christian experience, they're inside of him. Inside every Mr. Valiant for Truth, these three fellows are always causing trouble and have to be battled, you see, by Mr. Valiant for Truth. Wildhead, by which I think he means foolishness, doing things that aren't wise, Inconsiderate, which speaks for itself, not considering the feelings and thoughts of other people, and meddlesome and interfering and officious. And Ernie Riesinger was concerned in this message, he preached this message, because back then, in some of those earlier days, you know, people were coming into the truths of sovereign grace, and they were getting so fired up for these truths, and so enthused about the truths of the Word of God that they hadn't known and they were studying and coming into, that, as Ernie said, everywhere they went, they left a trail of blood. Every time they met someone who didn't agree with them, who weren't quite what they thought they ought to be, out came the sword. In Bunyan's picture, Valiant for Truth's sword cleaves to his hand, he can't let it go. And these fellows were just slicing and slashing up all those who didn't agree with him and who didn't quite fit in to their particular mold. And the purpose of Ernie's message way back there was to call these people to recognize, look, we need Valiant for Truth. Mr. Valiant for Truth is a hero in Pilgrim's Progress. He's a tremendous character. He's a wonderful man. We need all kinds of them in the churches. But Mr. Valiant for Truth always has to battle with wild-headedness, doing foolish, unwise things, inconsiderate, and being meddlesome and interfering in the lives of other people. That's always the problem with Valiant for Truth. I tell you, boy, that fella had some insight into Christian experience. And so he has this man beset by these three characters. And you see, the Apostle Paul is reminding us here. See, that you can have zeal for the truth. Give your body to be burned for it. Give all you've got to the poor. You can have zeal, but oh, Paul says, if I have not love, it profits me. So by all means, you see, let us have ability. Let us pray for people of ability. Let us have zeal. God knows we need it in this day in which we live. Oh, for many valiant for the truth. But remember, wildhead, inconsiderate, and meddlesome. And let zeal, you see, be interpenetrated and suffused and balanced by love. Love is crucial because without it, I say, ability and zeal are worthless. Thirdly, love is so important because it is the way that faith operates and works. Do you remember how the apostle puts it in Galatians 5 and 6? He's been arguing with these Galatians who were all gung-ho on the need for circumcision. He says, listen here, he comes towards the end of his argument, Galatians 5, 6, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. He says it doesn't matter to whose, whether you're circumcised or not. There's always those people who are so worked up about ceremonies and rituals and external things. Paul says it doesn't avail anything but faith working through love. That's what avails. That's what really counts. Faith working through love. We must never forget that faith, that is, the faith that saves, is always accompanied by works, isn't it? This was the point of James in that classic second chapter. Faith without works, he says, is dead. It's like a body without a soul or a spirit. Faith without works is dead. If the only faith that we have tonight, if the only faith you have is a faith that talks and says, you remember how James puts it? If a man says, I have faith, but has not works, it's useless. If the only faith we've got is a faith that talks and says things, but never works itself out by loving activity, it's a useless faith. Faith, says the apostle, working through love. Saving faith always produces good works. And what are good works? But loving works. Works done out of love to God and love to our fellow men. Loving actions reveal a believing heart. Think about that. Loving actions reveal a believing heart. Now, notice back in 2 Thessalonians that the apostle talks about love abounding. The love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. I find these Thessalonians, you see, so challenging because these folk, they didn't just show a minimum of grace. You know, with some people, with some professing Christians, you really need to have to borrow a microscope to find the grace in their lives. You can have to get their lives under the microscope, you know, and you say, yes, I think there's a wee bit down there, you know. Man, alive, isn't that something? Well, we can't write them off yet. There it is. There's just a little bit there. Someone says, are you sure? Well, have a look at this. Oh, yes. There it is, a little bit of microscopic grace. Well, you know, with these people, it wasn't that way. You see the way he describes them, as we saw last week? He doesn't even say, we're so glad your faith's holding out. No. He doesn't say, we're glad we can still see faith in you. He says, listen, your faith grows exceedingly. It's not even growing, it's growing exceedingly. And he says, your love, it's not just that you love one another, but your love abounds toward one another. It's abounding love. You didn't have to find a magnifying glass to see the grace in these folk. You couldn't miss it. Faith growing exceedingly, love abounding toward one another. Paul says, this is great. Thank God for this. And furthermore, you notice that all the believers in the assembly were exercising this love. He says, I am rejoicing because the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. The grace of God was so evident in their lives, you see, in this growing faith and abounding love. What is the best evangelistic tool in the world? Now there's a question. Boy, can you imagine all the answers we'd get if we sent that out to all the evangelistic organizations in North America? What's the greatest evangelistic tool in the world? I'll tell you what I believe. I've believed it for I don't know how many years now. Best evangelistic tool in the world is a life where the grace of God is unmistakably displayed. Where men and women cannot help but see this fellow has the Spirit of Jesus Christ in him. This woman is a woman who knows the grace of God. The best evangelistic tool in the world is a life in amongst the heathens of North America in 1984, displaying and radiating the grace of God in growing faith and abounding love. That's the best evangelistic tour in the world. It's the way we live. I know it's not only that, we have to speak as well, of course, but you know, it's that life. Let your light so shine before men, said our Lord, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Among whom you shine as light in the world, says Paul to the Philippians. A godly life. A life where grace can't be missed. Can you be described like that, friend? Can I? Can we be described like that as professing Christians? Lives where the grace of God is just unmistakable. That's the best evangelistic tool you'll ever find. So he rejoices here, the heart of spiritual development, abounding love. Now let me very, very quickly, without being too long, because we want to move to the communion service, but just to touch on this other word quickly. It's the word in verse 4, you see. He says that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. I've told some of you at least in just personal chit-chat, of the little joke in our home about a certain Greek word. And you know, when we did those pegs at the shower for Jackie and Will, I thought, well, this fellow, he's got these various degrees, he ought to know a bit of Greek at least, so he shouldn't have forgotten it now. So I wrote this word on his peg, hoopamone. Hoopamone. You know what it means? Patience, or better, endurance, or better even, perseverance. Some translations put it, steadfastness. Because they're going to need that. Hoopamone. It's a joke in our house because we toss it back and forth to each other when somebody's getting a bit wound up, you know, or getting a bit mad or whatever, or getting impatient. We all say, hoopamone. Take it easy, cool it. Well, that's what the word is here, translated patience in the New King James. It's hoopamone. It's endurance. It's perseverance. It's steadfastness. And this is the other element, you see, in this heart of spiritual development. We've already seen these people going through persecutions, all kinds of trials and difficulties, but they were displaying endurance. And you see, this endurance or perseverance is always the outflow of faith and love. Wherever you find a man or a woman who believes, who really has faith in a God who is sovereign, a God who is a God of providence, a God who controls all things, whenever you have a man or woman with faith in the God of the Bible, you'll find flowing out of that faith endurance. You think about it, you see how they go together. Faith and love always produce this perseverance. So that when trials come, though they may come, that kind of faith that he's talked about here causes people to press on. Press on. Not only in the sunshine, but in the showers as well. And the same is true about love for the people of God. You know, it's an awful thing, isn't it? It's tragically true, I think, that Christian people are usually most hurt and most wounded by other Christian people. Isn't that true? Not the outsiders, usually. The people, when Christian people are hurt and wounded, it mostly comes from other Christian people in the church. That's an awful thing to have to say, but I think it's very true. I think experience bears it out. What are we going to do when that kind of thing happens to us, when we get hurt, when we get wounded? Well, love overcomes. Love bears all. Love forgives. Love forgets. Love endures. Love perseveres. Love is steadfast. It presses on. It doesn't hold grudges. And so faith and love result in this perseverance. And this perseverance is a testimony to divine grace, because what a testimony these men and women must have been to their heathen neighbours. In all the tremendous storm of persecution, what an advert for the Christian faith this little church was. Growing in faith, abounding in love, and pressing on steadfastly in spite of it all. You know, only the grace of God can do that. Only the grace of God can produce a people like that. But the grace of God can produce that kind of person. And that's what we've got to get a hold of tonight. The grace of God can produce these kinds of people. Look, these folk didn't stop in the first century. God's grace is still the same today as it was back then. It can produce and does produce the same kind of people as these Thessalonians. Now, in every generation, there's always those who disappoint. They fall by the wayside. They show great promise, and then they fall away, and it breaks your heart, and you're disappointed. That's always the way in every generation, but thank God it's always true as well that at the same time the grace of God produces people like this, with faith, love, and endurance. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe that the grace of God can produce people like that? Well, then, are we praying that the grace of God will produce people like that? Are we laying hold of God that He might indeed work in us, that we might be people like that? Not by self-effort, but by the operation of grace within the heart. God is able, friends. As we look at our lives, can we say, yes, we, like the Thessalonians, are a testimony to the grace of God? Indeed, as we think back over these opening messages in 2 Thessalonians, we have to ask ourselves, are we described like this? Are we people of spiritual development? Are we people of faith? Are we people of love? Are we people of endurance and perseverance? Now, some of you here, perhaps, they don't describe you in any way at all, simply because you've never even entered into the Christian experience with God. You've never even been saved. Someone told me the other day a very amusing thing. Apparently the television newscasters were interviewing people on the streets, I presume in Toronto, and asking them what they thought about the Pope's visit to come. And they asked some young man, they said, what do you think about the Pope's visit? And he says, well, he says, I really don't know, but I'll tell you this, the Pope needs to get saved. He must have said it so quick that they couldn't cut it up. I said, well, praise the Lord, that's tremendous. He needs to get saved. Well, that's true. Listen, friend, do you? Is there someone here? Never mind the Pope, is there someone here? And the reason why these things don't describe you is because you're not saved. You've never been saved. You've never come to Jesus Christ. You've never committed yourself to Him. You've never been brought to that place of conviction and repentance and faith, of giving up yourself to Him completely to be your Lord and Savior. And that's why you can't be described this way. Oh, if there's someone here tonight, whether young or old, in that condition, may God move your heart to say, Lord, I want in. I want in. I want to be a Christian. I cast myself on Jesus Christ. I want to be like these people, with faith that grows and love that abounds and endurance that presses on in spite of all the difficulties. Well, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and He can save you. Then, you know, there's others perhaps here this evening, and the old battle of the faith has just ground you to a halt. Oh, the conflict gets so difficult at times, doesn't it? And what's been happening with you is there's been a diminishing of grace. Your faith isn't growing exceedingly. It seems to be contracting. And your love isn't abounding. There's a root of bitterness springing up. And you're not enduring. You're beginning to go down. Oh, let these dear first century Christians challenge you, friend. Come back to fellowship with God. Come back to the Word of God. come back to the throne of grace. Cry unto God for those seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling. Oh, for the showers we plead. How wonderful that God is able to restore our souls. He's able to bring refreshment to us and make us to be like these dear people. Oh, for a church that can be described in this way. Yes, spiritual development, growing faith, abounding love, steadfast endurance. God grant that it might be true of us. And then we'll see, as the apostle goes on, to bring them encouragement by pointing them to the great and glorious climactic event of the appearing of our great God and Savior. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, be pleased, we beseech you, to bless your word to our hearts. Oh Lord, we realize that these graces don't grow on our old unregenerate stuff. They don't grow on Adam's tree. We pray that you would so work in us by sovereign, mighty, glorious grace, that we might be able to be so described as Paul described the Thessalonians and rejoiced in them, that we might know what it is to be in Christ and to be spiritually developing, for our comfort and blessing, and for his glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.